Let me pray. Let me pray. Father, we do come to you as our King, and we know that we are united by your Spirit, even though we are separate physically. We know that, Lord, you are gracious and kind, and that we gather with our hearts oriented towards you. We gather to hear your word, and Lord, I pray that you would help us not harden our hearts this morning to your word. We gather to sing your praises. We gather in fellowship, and we do thank you for technology that we can do this, just to think of millions of Christians around this country and around the world even, Lord, meeting virtually. What a great gift that is. So, Father, I just pray that we would be encouraged this morning, that we would know the reality of your presence, that you would draw close to us even in our own homes. And so just bless our time as we look into marriage. We look into this important subject of intimacy in marriage. Open the truth of your word. We pray for those who are married, Lord, that this would be encouraging to them as they understand the importance of intimacy. And they've already experienced that. We pray for those who are single, for those who anticipate this, or for those who look back on this intimacy, that this too would be an encouragement this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. All right, so we are in week 10, I think, of our marriage study, and we have come a long way. We've looked at the biblical basis for marriage. We looked at the theological basis for family. We've looked at different aspects of marriage, and on these weeks, we've come to the idea of physical intimacy. Last week, we started this, and we discussed the idea that what's the world's view on physical intimacy and what's the church's view on physical intimacy? And we suggested that maybe the world has too great a focus on sexual relationships, whereas maybe the church has, in its teaching sometimes, focused on the prohibition of sexual relationships rather than some of the joys of it as well. So we considered whether sexual desires were in the same category as food and drink. And we thought about the idea that there is obviously a physical intimacy, a physical aspect, a body aspect to sexual relationships. But actually, scripturally, there's a really important spiritual aspect to those as well. We'll look at those in a bit more depth today. And we also said that in Scripture, the Bible is clear about the boundaries of physical relationships, and that the major prohibition is really about the context of physical relationships, that it is for a man and a woman within marriage. So we talked about that as well. So then we just wanted to sort of look at some specific scriptures, and we're going to mainly focus on kind of scriptural principles, really, that tell us a little bit more about God's plan for physical relationships and physical intimacy within marriage between a man and a woman. And we started by looking at where you'd imagine we'd start, Genesis 1, verse 26 to 31, and Genesis 2. So these are the scriptures where God invented marriage, and guess what he did? Right at the beginning, when he invented marriage, he placed physical intimacy. He presented physical intimacy as an important part of marriage. So let's just have a quick look at this. Let's have a quick look at Genesis 1, 26 to 31. So if somebody could read that for us. So again, what you do is just pop on your microphone and somebody can read that. Maybe I'll ask Daniel, could you do that? Mr. Thies, do that? Would that be all right?
Sure. And okay. Mary, good morning to everybody.
Morning to you.
So Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Is that far enough?
Excellent. That's excellent. And let's have a look as well. Daniel, while they're here, can you do Genesis 2, 23 to 25 as well? Could you do that for us as well?
Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame."
All right, so two passages. That God created man and woman, not just man and woman in his image. So both men and women are image bearers and equal image bearers. And this is important when we think about some of the cultural context. As we look at some of the other passages, we'll look at the cultural context of marriage and sexual relationships and the role of the man and the role of the woman. So here, both equal image bearers. Woman coming out of man, being made from the rib of Adam, which is a great picture, isn't it? It's a great picture of physical intimacy, that actually woman was made from the rib of man. And then in that same passage, it says, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This concept of physical intimacy is the two coming together being one. There's a oneness within as well. And this physical intimacy is a picture of this original created order, this created structure. Woman came from man, and actually the physical intimacy within marriage is a reuniting of man and woman, which is kind of a remarkable. The rib rejoining the body, becoming one body. So, and then we looked at the purposes. What was the command that God gave after creating man in his image? What was the command given to Adam and Eve then?
Well, be fruitful and multiply.
And we discussed a little bit, what does that mean? What does being fruitful and multiply mean? An easy example would be right in front of us. There's a little, look at that. There's just illustration. This is fantastic. We can do with technology, right? So so that's one aspect, is be fruitful and multiply is actually children. So this kind of links this one flesh, a plan that God has put together to create more people in his image, right? So there's a little image bearer right there, and there's a little image bearer. Oh. What other aspect of that? Because we've said in our marriage that actually singles achieve this, be fruitful and multiply, as can marriage. So how might we say that this is a call for all of God's people? How would that, and married couples that don't have children can still be fruitful and multiply. So not just linking it to procreation and the production of more physical children. How else could we think about that passage?
So brief just mention about the way this technology works. I've used this for classes at the U of I before. And if you are on the desktop version, I don't know anything about mobile versions, but if you are on the desktop version, at the bottom of your screen, there's a tab that says participants. If you click on that, it'll pull up a list of names. And then at the bottom of that sort of pop-up window that comes up, there's a raise hand, lower hand option, which I'm demonstrating now, raising and lowering my hand. It's probably not a big deal with this size of group, but if we had a slightly larger group, rather than everybody who wants to talk unmuting their microphones at once, that is another option, just to point that out. I think it's helpful to take this in context of the commands that immediately follow it. So be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over everything. So the specific narrow command to procreate, to create more image bearers, is in the context of the larger command to fill the earth, to create good in the earth, to steward and shepherd the good things that are in the earth. And maybe there are particular things that a husband and wife can do to forward that, that might include making little babies, but also other things that a husband and wife as a partner, partnership can do in caring for the creation. But that's also creation care and culture making is a call on all of us.
Yeah, thank you, Emily. And thank you for that, pointing out that raised hand. That's a good little feature too. So yeah, that's a great thought, isn't it? So here we have not just filling with people, but what are we doing as we fill the earth? So where were these people? Where were Adam and Eve? In the Garden of Eden. And so what was special about the Garden of Eden? What was special about the Garden of Eden? How was that different from the world that they were being sent into? What was unique about the Garden of Eden?
Well, I'd say God dwelt there in a unique way. He actually walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. So God's presence is one feature of the garden.
Yeah, that's excellent. Yeah, thank you. So God's presence is important. Edie had something. Edie, what were you going to say? Oh, Edie was going to say. So this is the idea that actually spreading the whole world becoming Edenic, becoming Eden, isn't just about a kind of, that they had nice fuchsias there or nice chrysanthemums or nice tulips. It wasn't about that. It was actually about God's presence with his people. So Adam, God walked with Adam and talked to him. So the ultimate joy in Eden was actually this relationship between God and his people. So the call to proliferate Eden, propagate Eden is actually about God's presence with his people around the world. And that's wonderful. And here is a special role for, as Emily said, for marriage within that. So what would that look like? Certainly, procreation is part of that. People talk about the family being the cradle of evangelism as well, right? That that's actually a great place for people to hear the gospel is from your mother and father. And what a great plan that is. But we know that that doesn't happen always, right? And that there's lots of people who still need to hear the gospel. So this is a call for all of us, really, to propagate it. But for marriage to be a witness, for marriage to be a witness to God's relationship with his people. And we came up with a working definition for sexual relationships. So let me try this for you. So, and maybe Luke can write this out for us. We'll see if we can do this with the whiteboard, which we're trying to be really fancy here. We're going to do this with the whiteboard as well, right? So, but here's the idea that sexual relationships are designed by God as a powerful and mysterious expression of the exclusive, delightful, self-giving trust and intimacy of the marital union. And this marital intimacy is a means of witness for an expansion of God's kingdom community and a foretaste of the fulfillment of our union with Christ. So I'll ask, we'll put that up on a board for you in just a second. I'll give that to Luke to do that. That was maybe a little bit fast. But here's this idea. It's designed by God. We just looked at that. And it's a powerful mysterious expression of this exclusive, delightful, self-giving trust and intimacy of marriage, but also it's a witness and for the expansion of God's kingdom. And also it's a picture of our union with Christ. We'll come back to that in just a second. But let's have a look a little bit at some more scriptures. The next principle I want to sort of cover is that sexual desires are powerful and intoxicating. Sexual desires are powerful and intoxicating. So I'm going to show you some scriptures for that, but why is that important for us to understand that? That sexual desires are powerful and intoxicating. There's a good side, but here's a clue. There's a good side of that and a bad side of that. So what would you think? What would be comments on that? Go ahead, Emily. Yeah, go ahead.
Actually, it's me, Mark. I was going to say,
That was one flesh, because Emily raised her hand for Mark. So that's brilliant. I love that, one flesh. So that you're raising hands for each other.
More like one Zoom account, but sure.
I was going to say, one of the good things is that, so the man is wanting his wife and loves her and is in, was it, I'm trying to think of the right word. It's, intoxicated sounds bad, but like entranced by her. That's the word I was looking for.
I see. I didn't know he was going to say that when I unmuted.
No, that's good. To see a couple delight in one another, that's, again, we talked in this definition, it's this idea that intimacy, that the physical relationship is an expression of that delight with one another. So so that's a wonderful thought, isn't it? That adds to the delight that you have in a person. And we said that this is actually a foretaste and a picture of God's delight for us. So interestingly, marriage all the way throughout scripture is a picture of God's love for his people. So one of our favorite passages that we keep coming to is this idea from Ephesians 5. So let me read Ephesians 5. Listen for the Genesis wording in Ephesians 5. This is Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you, one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So here, there's language of physical intimacy, the ultimate language of physical intimacy, of becoming one flesh. And Paul is saying, this is a picture of Christ's love for his church. So it's hard talking about that, because in some ways we think of sexual activity because it's been distorted as in some way demeaning, and we talked a lot about Las Vegas and that kind of marketing of sexual activity. But here it actually relates Christ's love for his church to this one flesh union. And it's a picture. It's a picture of that. So it adds to the relationship, as Mark said, it delights. As he delights in Emily, and this one flesh relationship feeds that and nourishes that, that helps their marriage be a picture of Christ's love for his church. So any thoughts on that? I don't know if Luke wants to come in with that, or is that kind of... Luke's here, I can see him, I can look at him. He can nod at me without nodding at you, everyone. So that's one bit. Let's have a look at the Song of Solomon. So there's a whole book. We talked about Proverbs. I think Proverbs, a tenth to an eighth of the book. Guess what the subject is? Physical intimacy. The good part and the risky part. So if we think about this idea of it being powerful and intoxicating, it can be good, as Mark said, but I want Caleb and Noah, I want my boys to know, be careful, anticipate this. It's powerfully intoxicating within marriage, but it can be powerfully intoxicating a force outside of marriage as well. Hence, probably the world's focus on that. So be careful with its power and intoxicating ability. So we're going to look at Song of Solomon, just a little bit of it. And I want to contrast that to some passages in Proverbs. And you'll see in both these passages how powerful and intoxicating it is, but for good and actually for harm as well. So let me read the Song of Solomon for you. And then if somebody can turn to Proverbs 5, And guess what? Proverbs 5, Proverbs 6, Proverbs 7 and 8, I think, all four of those chapters, or certainly three of them, are the warnings about physical intimacy as well. So I know Proverbs 5, I'll have a look in just a second. Which one? 5, 6, and 7 certainly give you some of the warnings. So I'm just going to read Song of Solomon chapter 1. If you think about it, a whole book here is showing the delight of two people. And Song of Solomon is written in a poetic form. Some people say it's a series of love poems from different people. But of all songs, the Hebrew says this is the greatest of songs, which I love, right? It's this. It's not of all the Psalms, of all the other songs. This is the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon. Many agree that it was Solomon who wrote this. And so we have Solomon here at the beginning of his relationship. And it's poetic rather than a narrative. It doesn't describe necessarily. We can't go into all the details and say, oh, this is what happened. It's written in poetic form. And we know, right, romance is poetic. So there's lots of different pictures here as well. I think it talks about your teeth looks like a herd of goats on a mountainside. So, I mean, I don't know if I said that to Rashawn, your teeth look like goats. I don't know if that would be and your neck looks like a tower, right? So there's kind of great poetic language being used here, but might not be language that we might use to our wives. They might think it's strange. I saw a picture actually where somebody took all of those analogies and metaphors and built the picture of the woman, and she looked very strange with teeth, goat's teeth and all kinds of things like that. But a lot of people say this is the Song of Songs, and guess what? So a whole book that's given to over to romantic love, and within it is this expression and the delight of physical intimacy. You can't listen to this and not sense the love and the delight that these two individuals have between one another. So and some people have looked at it and said, hey, what can we tell about the people within here? But I just want to sort of look at it from the delighting aspect. So Song of Solomon, I'm just going to read chapter 1 to you. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And by the way, as we go through this, it's hard sometimes to tell who's speaking. Is it the woman speaking or the man speaking? But that's, again, a poetic tool showing this kind of wonderful dialogue. So sometimes it's the Shulamite woman speaking. Sometimes it's Solomon, it seems, speaking as well. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out, and therefore virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am very dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry within me. They made me keepers of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself besides the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, O most beautiful young woman, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. I compare you, my love, to a mare among the Pharaoh's chariots. Be careful, everyone. Don't compare your wife to a horse or anything. It's just, that might not work now, but it worked then, kind of thing. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver. While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of Engedi. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine. And we can go on. We can go on into chapter 2 and chapter 3, and you just see this delight that takes place. There are problems in the relationship that happens, and the marriage actually takes place. This is all almost like a a dream of desire before they're even engaged and before they're even married. So it's this wonderful emotional outpouring of love. Eight chapters in scripture that talk about the delight of marriage and physical intimacy. Let's have a look at Proverbs chapter 5. And I want to sort of hold these two things in contrast. Would somebody, anybody feel they're close enough to the microphone that they could read Proverbs 5 for me? You want to do that, Mark? You want to do that, Mark, for us? You do that?
Sure. Proverbs 5. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion, and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give her honor to others, and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength, and your labors go to the house of the foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. And you say, how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be before yourself alone, and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman, and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray.
So what would you say about, what do you notice about the contrast between those two passages? And right in the middle of Proverbs there, actually, it returns to the delight, right? It says, drink water from your own cistern, return to the wife of your youth. So even within that proverb, it contrasts it. But here we are looking at Song of Solomon and Proverbs 5, and we can look at Proverbs 7 and Proverbs 6 and see the same things. What do you see about contrast? What's the danger? What's the danger? Proverbs is a book on wisdom, right? So actually, the context of this is all about, this is a father talking to a son. Guess who wrote Proverbs? Solomon. Guess who wrote Song of Solomon? Probably Solomon. We think Solomon for both those things. Who wrote Ecclesiastes? Probably Solomon. So you kind of see different things in each of these. So here, the wisest man that ever lived, in the middle of all of this wisdom, he's actually emphasizing. So Solomon, the wisest man ever in the whole planet, he wrote a whole book on marital intimacy. He wrote in his book of Proverbs, amongst all of this wisdom, he gave some really important principles on physical intimacy. And guess what he ended up doing? How many? I think 300 wives and 700 concubines. When we see Ecclesiastes, we see him having gone astray and everything seems meaningless. But here, he's at his wisest. probably in Song of Solomon's, he's at his delighting in his wife. So he's not delighting in all of his concubines in Song of Solomon. He's not delighting in 300 wives. He's delighting in one woman. So we see almost in the background of this Solomon's not listening to his own wisdom in some way, and actually not even heeding his own warnings. So here's this amazing warning that's take place. And I think at the end it says, verse 21, "For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his path. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he's held fast in the cords of sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he's led astray." So we see David and Bathsheba. We see the danger of the power and the misuse of this power and this intoxicating power of sexual intimacy, and it can cause a man and a woman to stumble hugely, not just in their marriage, but in the sight of the Lord and in others. So here's this idea that sexual activity is more than eating and drinking, in that it has a deep and spiritual and emotional significance. There's something about sexual sin that, I don't know if I want to say it's greater. It's certainly qualitatively different. The how it affects you, how it affects society is in a greater way. There's this deep spiritual significance to it. And I suppose we could misuse food and drink this in a similar way, but it seems like there's this greater weight of sexual sin and what it brings on to the individual. And I think Romans 1 is a good example of that, right? Romans 1 talks about sexual sin and the sad implications of that. But let's have a look at this idea of spiritual and emotional significance. Have a look at Hebrews 13. Let's have a look at Hebrews 13. And if anybody else wants to read, I'm certainly happy. We've got a couple of readers. I didn't want to sort of make you read, but feel free to, so we can test this software to its fullest, right? So Hebrews 13, and we're going to look at verse 4. Yeah. Verse 4 and all the way to verse 4 to 6. Shall we read that? Hebrews 13, 4 to 6. Can't see if anyone's got their hands up. Anyone's got their hands up?
Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?
Rachel, thank you. Rachel, lovely to hear your voice. I'm glad you're with us. But isn't that amazing? Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge. So again, here's this almost the weightiness and the importance of physical intimacy within marriage, right? That it's impacting our relationship with the Lord. He will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. And then, interestingly, he says, keep your life free from money and be content with what you have. For he said, I'll never leave or forsake you. So right afterwards, he talks about money. So isn't that interesting that kind of in this passage, as he moves through different aspects of sacrificially pleasing God, he talks about sexual intimacy and he talks about money. So what do you think about that? Any kind of thoughts on that? Go ahead, Emily. Thank you.
They're two of the most powerful things in this world, money and sex. And the nature of power is, right, is that it can be used for great good, for the glory of God, and it can be used for great destruction and harm, and the propagation of all evil things. And so would we not most want to glorify God in the things that have the greatest potential either to glorify him or to detract from that?
It's almost this kind of the love of money, right, can cause problems. The love of sex can, right? It's this, it almost gets into lust rather than love. That these things in the right place, in the right context, used for what? For expansion of God's kingdom, as we said in Genesis, then they're amazingly good and wonderful. So yeah, that's kind of, so here's this idea that actually sort of, John Piper talks a lot about this passage. It's about faithfulness. Our sexual relationships are about being faithful to him. So we're not just, we tend to think in society that it's my right to be sexually fulfilled. It's my right to be sexually realized. It gives me my identity. That's not true in scripture. That is not the most important thing. It is a blessing and a means of grace, as it were, this kind of wonderful intimacy. So that's one aspect. Let's have a look at 1 Corinthians 6, 12 to 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 12 to 20. And unmute your mic or put your hand up if you want to read that. I'll give you just a second if somebody wants to do that. All right. Mark, Emily, can I ask you to do that again? You might be our readers today. Is that okay?
Can you guys hear me?
Yep.
All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body.
That's an amazing passage, isn't it? Isn't that an amazing passage? And again, at the heart of that is physical intimacy, sexual. Here's this, it's a moral issue. But what do you see in that passage? Anything strike you in that passage? What did you see about that?
Could you repeat the question, please?
Yeah, I was just amazed. I mean, that's an amazing passage, isn't it? We're talking about, this is really one of the great passages about our body and how we use our body as in our spiritual life, right? So I just wondered what struck you. I didn't have a specific question. I just wondered what was of interest or what was what were you thinking as you read that passage?
I think for me, what strikes me the most is verse 17. After he's talking about the one flesh union between a man and a woman, he immediately talks about, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So the one spirit union between us and the Lord. And so he draws the connection between marital union and our union with Christ, right? And says, basically saying our marital union is a reflection of and points us to our union with Christ, which is a spiritual union with Christ. So that, I mean, I think that's one of the things that sticks out the most to me in this passage.
So again, it's this spiritual element of physical intimacy, which the world unfortunately rejects, right? And we were morning, really, when we went to Las Vegas a few weeks ago, and as we arrived, the air stewardess said to us, don't forget, whatever happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. And that was said to the whole plane. And I'm thinking, oh no, you know, so that's not true. That is not true. That what you do with your bodies has deep spiritual implications, not just to your own, right? Romans 1 will talk about the effect that it has. There's an internal effect that sexual immorality has on a person. This is actually talking about as a picture of your relationship to the Lord. I mean, what a distortion of a picture. And all the way through Scripture, adultery is used as an image of God's rejection of his people, or God's people's rejection of the Lord, right? In Hosea, and there's the picture of the whore, and that's kind of the nation that's left their God. So again, this amazing picture of our intimacy with Christ and through Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:1-5. 1 Thessalonians 4:1-5.
Actually,
oh, go ahead. Go ahead, Rachel.
I have a question is raised in my mind from that 1 Corinthians passage. And the verse that struck me the most was the second half of verse 13, where it says, "The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." And that idea that the body is meant for the Lord, I think I can understand that as meaning that we are supposed to honor Christ with our bodies. It, just like Pastor Luke was saying, our spirits are united to Christ. So we have the spiritual union with Christ, but that's supposed to affect what we do with our bodies. But I'm not sure I understand what it means when it says the Lord is for the body. There are times when I sort of feel like I really am so thankful for this spiritual union, but there's, you know, that there's a kind of delight or pleasure in a physical embrace that we just don't have, you know, with God, right? And or that's not part of what God is always gives us right now at this time and in our lives. So what does it mean that the Lord is for the body is what I'm wondering.
That's a great question. I know, Daniel Page, did you want to say something, or is that linked to that, or should we ask that question first? Is that linked to that?
This is related or not? Are you?
Yes. Is it related?
I don't know if it's related or not, but we were just studying this in BSF, and the thing that really stuck out to me is then verse 14, which is actually right after 13, and I don't know if this is answering your question at all. But the thing that really stuck out to me is, you know, in reading through the 1 Corinthians, it was like 5-7, all on sexual immorality, just the fact that God raised, verse 14, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. And it just really stuck out to me, like, especially in a post-Christian age when people are like, well, why do I need to follow these silly rules? It's like the answer is the resurrection, and it really just, like, God validated the body and all of that in the resurrection, and he said that it was good. And so, yeah, I don't know if that's answering your question at all.
No, I think that helps a lot. Thank you.
And especially in the theme of 1 Corinthians, which is then at the end, it's all about the resurrection. So you see themes of it throughout, and yeah, it was really helpful to me in talking to people about stuff. I don't know, you know, if that makes any sense. So
I think that's great. Luke, you want to say something on that one?
I think that's great as well. I before Paige mentioned that, I was looking at the verse before that, verse 13, at the beginning of 13, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And I'm thinking, okay, food for the stomach for food, and then the body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And I'm trying to figure out how to align those two statements, but I think Paige is absolutely right that the Lord there is, of course, the Lord Jesus, because of verse 14, and God raised the Lord. So how is the Lord for the body? Because of Jesus and because of his resurrection, our bodies also will be raised, right? So there's this emphasis on the Lord Jesus, and his work is even for our bodies, as we will see when our bodies are raised from the dead. So it's highlighting there then the importance, again, emphasizing the importance of being embodied, that this is actually part of the purpose of the work of the Lord, is that we would be embodied creatures, not just now, but forever in the resurrection, in the new heavens and the new earth. That is part of the goal of the Lord's work. So I think that's really good and helpful, Paige, to point that out.
Mm-hmm. You mean we're not supposed to just be disembodied webcam hands, heads?
No, that's true. Dean had something to say. Dean, did you have something you wanted to say?
I'm hoping I have a built-in microphone here, which is thinking in historical context that might have been a direct response to the common heresy, the common false teaching that the body being material is inherently evil and that spirit is good, material isn't. That might have been a direct answer to that thought.
Yeah, I think that's useful as well, Dean, to think of that context. So that's great thoughts. And if we think about the resurrection too, the incarnation and the resurrection just show the importance of human, of the body, right? That the Lord became man. That's wonderful. So let me just want to review as we close. We could spend a lot longer together, I think, but there's 400 or 500 people here who need to get ready for the service. So we want to make sure that we minister to these. Hold on. Well, four of us. Anyway, five of us. So
wait a second, Emily is saying something.
Oh, Emily, go ahead. Do you want to say something, Emily?
Luke, your audio is on, so we're getting echo because you're in the same room.
God, what? So let me just review these kind of principles. So if we go back, is that sexual definition on? Sexual definition. It's not sexual definition. Is that on our board, Luke? Let's see. So here I want to say, God created sexual relationships for his good purposes. Sexual desires are powerful and intoxicating. Sexual activity has deep spiritual and emotional significance. Sexual intimacy within marriage is passionate, beautiful, important, and life-giving. And marital intimacy is reflective of God's love in Christ for his people. So that's kind of the principles we were just covering, looking at those scriptures. But this is our definition. I'd love to sort of, if you have sort of nuances to this, and we talked about a nuance at the end, a foretaste of our fulfilled union with Christ, or is it, we already have a union with Christ now. So, but sexual relationships are designed by God as a powerful and mysterious expression of exclusive, delightful, and self-giving trust and marital intimacy. That this marital intimacy is a means of and a witness for and an expansion of God's kingdom community and a foretaste of our fulfilled union with Christ. So we as a church, we want to be faithful to scripture and not talk about physical intimacy and sexual relationships. It's an important part for us all to understand because of this, the power of it and because of the view of the world. I think as a church, if we understand the beauty of sexual relationships, then we can have it. That can be a unique witness to others. And it's important for teaching our young folk, right? For me, for teaching the boys what that means. I don't want to just say be careful, but I want to say be careful, but also be ready for the beauty and the delight that this can be in your life as well. So thank you for joining us. We're going to use a different format as we go into, it's going to be YouTube for the main service. So it's not going to be Zoom, but we're going to use this Zoom again for this afternoon. So we're grateful that so many of you have joined us this morning, and thank you for your input. I know it's a new format, and I'll ask Luke if he doesn't mind. Luke, would you pray for us?
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your many good gifts. We praise you as the giver of every good gift, and we praise you even for marriage and for sexual intimacy. And we pray, Father, that we would think about these things rightly, that we would enjoy this gift rightly, and even proclaim that the goodness of the gifts that you have given to the world, that that even in the way we think and talk about sexuality, we would be pointing people to the grace of the gospel. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, guys. We'll see you in 30 minutes online. Bless you.